Okay, welcome to Christmas sermon, 5 days early. So as I was looking at Isaiah, the promise was that the people who walked in darkness would see a great light, and I decided to trace that theme through some of the scriptures, and thus we have a sermon on the light of the world. We're going to see that Jesus is the light of the world. And if we get to point number three, you are the light of the world. So I don't know how you're going to do that, but we'll figure it out, see what the scriptures say about it. So when you look at Isaiah, way before Jesus, God promised a light. And this passage is quoted in the New Testament, at least part of it. God promised light. And the light is designed to enable us to serve him. And you can't serve him unless you have this characteristic of holiness and righteousness. And as you read through the New Testament, it's clear you got to do something to get these things. You're commanded to be holy like he is holy. You're commanded to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And as a result of serving him in with those characteristics, you will actually gain what he came to give, which was peace and glory. So let's see if the passages actually support that. So Isaiah 9 is given that people are not doing too well. They're getting a little oppressed. And Isaiah's message of hope comes through. The people who walked in darkness, they lived in darkness, have now seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So I'd like to draw your attention to this concept of a shadow. In order for a shadow to be cast, there has to be something between you, where you're seeing it, and the light. And that object is the fear of death that overshadowed the people and caused them to live in darkness as opposed to light. But a light has shined, and it goes on to say a couple of verses later, a child is born, a son is given. So this is a kid who's going to rule. The government will be upon his shoulder. And then, as I mentioned in our preface to their praise time, his name, his character, his reputation is going to be Wonderful Counselor. Most people think these are pairs, and it's pretty good. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and then the biggie at the end is the Prince of Peace. But these two guys here are unbelievable when you consider that they are applied to a child. How can a child that is born into this world be called Mighty God? And how can he be called the Everlasting Father unless he is the pre-existing member of the Trinity? And then it goes on to elaborate that this is in accord with promises made to David, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 69. He's going to have a kingdom or a government that is going to be characterized by peace. It's never going to end. It's going to be on the throne of David, so he had to be from the tribe of Judah. And he's going to order and establish that kingdom with something that sometimes you see on this earth, but not often. True judgment and justice, and it's going to go on forevermore. So in order to try to fit this into historical context, like, okay, so Christ came and he died. Does that mean his kingdom is here? Those who've been with us for the past month or so know that this is kingdom that was promised. This is not the kingdom yet. It is still coming. You can just reference any of the past four or five sermons. But it is going to come to pass. And God's zeal, his desire, is going to make it happen. So even though people don't respond to it, one day they will. And that's one of the themes we'll see develop in John. So Jesus is more than just a kid. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And he's going to establish a kingdom of peace. Now, most people think of peace as just, hey, we're cool. It's really a like Phineas was promised a covenant of peace. It was absence of hostilities. It was to some extent, ease. It was security. It was a really good thing. And that is something that hasn't happened yet on earth. And then we got Simeon, who we looked at the Lord's Supper passage, who was promised that he would not die before he saw the Messiah, sees Jesus as the parents bring him to be dedicated at the temple. And he says, "Now I can depart in peace because I've seen what you promised God." And he described God's salvation in the person of Jesus as a light that was to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Gentiles know the way in which they should walk. And it was also going to bring the glory to the people of Israel that was promised in the book of Deuteronomy. They will be the preeminent nation. All people will come to worship when the Lord Jesus sets up his headquarters in Jerusalem in the kingdom. And then we look at the last part of this in the Lord's Supper, so we'll skip that. This is Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, praising God for the fact that the Messiah was going to come, and that's the previous context. When the Messiah comes, the Jews, being delivered from the hands of their enemies, would just chill for the rest of their days. No. He doesn't make it so we just, you know, get comfortable and live in ease. But we are to serve him. And that serving him is without fear of our enemies, because God, you know, treads them down. He protects us from them. And the characteristics that you need, as referenced in Roman numeral 1, you need holiness, being separate or distinct from those around us, separate or distinct from the way you were, and righteousness, that's doing what's right in God's sight. So you're going to be like God in holiness and righteousness, because you're supposed to be holy like he is holy, righteous as Christ is righteous, before him. So what really matters is not what others think, but what does God think of you? In fact, the more holy and righteous you are, the less the world will think of you. You got to be okay with that. And guys, you know, this is not a Sunday thing. This is all the days of our lives. So that's what's supposed to happen. So that's his purpose in coming, that we would serve him as a Old Testament high priest would. Well, First Peter says we're kingdom of priests to declare the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his wonderful light or marvelous light. And if you're living in the light, you will be praising God. If you're living in the darkness, you won't be praising God. It's kind of that simple. And then you, in reference to John, the son that he is probably holding, will be called the prophet of the highest. And you are going to go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. So when John the Baptist was asked, who are you? I'm not the Messiah, he says in John chapter 1. He says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, get ready for the Messiah. All four Gospels open up with John the Baptist saying, I'm this guy in Isaiah 40 saying, get ready because the Messiah is coming. Verse 10 of that chapter says, his reward is with him and his work is before him to basically pay back everyone according to what they have done. And that's a key thought that gets missed. And the way you understand that, really what it means to prepare his way, is look at what John said when the people came to him later in Luke. John said, his message, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus's message, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when he sent out the 12 apostles, he said, this is what you're supposed to say. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when people basically said, whoa, okay, what do we need to do? We need to change our mind about something, John. What do we need to do? And if you look at Daily Truth based on that, I think it's Luke 4, it stopped living as if this world is the only world that there is. Wait, there's another world? Right, there's a new world coming in which God will reward righteousness. And if you don't understand that, go on to DTB for chapter 4. And look at what it means to have two cloaks, give to one as one, be a soldier, content with your pay, and tax collectors only collect what's due you. All those people are only living for this world. They think this world is all there is, but no, there's a new world coming. And you need to be holy, you need to be righteous in order to get the blessings of that world. So John the Baptist called people to repent, and his job was to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the word is sometimes translated forgiveness, sometimes translated remission. We've looked at this recent months. It's really sending away of their sins. That means you remove the sin from the people. It's not just talking about forgiveness. It's the sin is no longer there. There's no longer a consciousness of sin, as we looked at Hebrews, because it's gone. So you don't have consciousness of it because it ain't there anymore. It's not something that you have to constantly be repenting of and ask for forgiveness. Oh, I'm such a sinner. No, it's gone because the Holy Spirit comes into one's life, gives them victory over their sins, and this is the good news. And it's happening through the tender mercy. The Greek translation of the Old Testament word for hesed, or covenantal loyalty, which is an essential aspect of God's glory. When Moses said, "Show me his glory," the thing that gets elaborated upon is his hesed. It's covenantal loyalty. God has compassion on us, but he also is very loyal to us. And by means of that, the dayspring on high has visited us. What's a dayspring? I don't know. It's a spring in the day. No, it's actually a form of a, it's a word for sunrise. And there are some number of cool passages that kind of give insight into this. Numbers 24 is one of the easier, I mean, earlier ones. And it talks about a star and a scepter arising from, is it Benjamin or Judah? Probably Judah. Could have been Benjamin. And it's going to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and will guide our feet in the way of peace. What's the end goal? Forgiveness? No, the end goal is peace, and the process is you have to walk in such a way as to get it. So the last characteristic of his name is he's the ruler or prince of that's going to have and bring peace. And the way we get that peace is by following him, and he's this is what, this is a New Testament passage. He's going to have those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death be guided into a way of peace. Now, if you're living in darkness and the shadow of death, it's probably not very peaceful. You're bumping into things, you're falling into holes, you don't know where you're going. But God actually wants to have us know where we're going and get us to the destination of living with Emmanuel. God with us, we with him, he will be our God, we will be his people. We don't just be his people by joining a church, we be his people by having hearts in which he can dwell. I love some of the songs we just sung. Basically comes into hearts that receive him in. So this is the purpose of John the Baptist coming to prepare people to have this relationship with God, in which he can guide them into peace. So that's Jesus, and we're going to look at him a little more. That was the prophecies of him, and here is a passage everyone knows. I think there, most people understand parts of it, and most people don't understand other parts of it, and I'm with most people. So God gives light to those who believe in him. Why does he do that? So we can know him, become his children, and receive grace and glory. Okay, this is not just forgiveness. It's light to know him, have a relationship with him, and become a child of his. And most people decline the offer. But those who accept him will receive power, grace, and glory. So let's go to the beginning of John's Gospel. This was written, pretty late in the game, probably before John went into exile, clearly after the other Gospels, and it's the universal gospel. It's got seven I am statements, seven signs, and it's written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by continuing to believe, you'll have life in his name. So the book is split up. The first half, where is it up to? Probably maybe chapter 12. 10 is the climax. Reveals his the divinity. But then the Upper Room Discourse, starting in chapter 13, is for believers, how do you have the abundant life? So you have life and you have the abundant life. In the beginning, this is not about baseball, the beginning, though. This is when actually time began, or even before that, there was the Word, the Logos. The Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. That looks like a pretty big claim to divinity, particularly when it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, chapter 1, verse 14. So it's making this clear claim that Jesus is God. He was in the beginning, before time began, with God, and he is the creator. Colossians also says, no, he holds all things together. Okay. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made, and all things are made for him. So as I was reflecting on this, cool little thought. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, God said, let there be, what was the first thing he said? Light. And there was. So God's word became reality. Something that we could grasp materially. So the energy, the power, the glory of God actually takes hold of the matter that we see and makes it happen. Actually, light is energy. Daily Truth Base is a link to Gerald Schroeder, MIT prof, who took a look at what Einstein came up with and agreed with it, that energy takes hold of matter at the speed of light squared, equals mc squared. And it's a really fascinating article. There's a link to it. If you can't find it, send me an email, and I'll dig it up again for you if the link no longer works. So all there was in the beginning was God as the source of energy, and then it becomes matter, it becomes visible to us, and according to the conservation of matter, it's neither created in the observable realm, it's neither created nor lost. So you have a piece of wood, you burn it, it doesn't disappear, it becomes energy again, it goes into heat. So back then, God said, and it happened. And now we have the word, and it happens, it takes hold of flesh, and becomes the incarnate deity. Hail the incarnate deity. So this is Jesus. In him, consisting in him, was life. And this life was the light of men. What in the world does that mean? Okay, let's see if we can figure out this. In Isaiah 60, it equates the light with the glory. Jesus has life in himself. He gives it to whomever, you know, he wishes. And the life is more than just breathing. It's actually... It enables you to see and move and do things. So this life is given so we can use it to do something. It's not just to exist, but to actually have a purpose. In order to get anywhere, you need to have light. And this light, as promised in Isaiah, shines in the darkness. And the darkness didn't get it. They didn't take it. You'll have two basic translations of this. Comprehend it, which is semi-right, but not quite, or overcome it, which is semi-right, but not correct. If you look at this word, it basically means to take hold of. And you basically can see how to comprehend something is to take hold of it. To overcome something is to take hold of it and possess it. But the idea that follows is in the context is that the darkness didn't seize the opportunity to have the light and walk in the light. They rejected it. We're going to see that a couple of verses down. That's the context. So light shines in darkness, just like promised. Darkness is where we live. You could say it's the basis of original sin, but it's also the result of our trespasses and sins, plural. So we got in the dark on our own. And God wants to solve, you know, correct that. So he sends a man named John to bear witness of the light. And he wants people to believe. All right, that's it. You got to believe. Believe in the light. Believe that Jesus is, the revelation of God. And that was John's message to get people to believe. He said, I'm not the light. I'm just bearing witness to the light. And the message is that the true light, which gives light to every man, was coming into the world. All the modern translations, but wasn't there. It fits the context of the light coming. It's not a reference to every man is enlightened, but gives light, and there are conditions for getting this light. You have to receive it and accept it. It's offered, but you've got to recognize it and grasp it. But you're going to find out at the end of this section, just before we get to Roman 3, that some people don't want the light, which is kind of tragic. So this light was in the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. They were blinded, they didn't see. Okay, now we get to the heart of this section. So there's a little thing called chiastic structure. For those of you who don't own a dictionary, it means that you have A, B, C, and then C prime, B prime, A prime. So the thing at the beginning matches the thing at the end, the things after the beginning matches the things just before the end, and the stuff that's really important is the stuff in the middle. And the stuff in the middle are verses 11 and 12. All right? He, the light, came to his own. Okay, who would that be? I'm going to guess the Jews. Right! Okay, yeah. Congratulations if you thought that. And the Jews did not receive, accept, welcome him. Yeah, they said, Hosanna in the highest on Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But what were they saying on Friday? Crucify the bum. All right, so they rejected him. You had 12 disciples. You had about 70 that were, the next level out. And at the end, you had 300 people who basically believed in Jesus as a result of his 3 years of ministry on earth. It's like one follower every 3 days. So he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. There's nothing new here, folks. God sent prophets to his folks, his people in the Old Testament. They didn't want to pay attention to it either. But there are always a few that respond. Narrow is the way to life, and few are those who find it. If you want to go to the broad way to destruction, now there's many to have company with. Okay, so that's, this is, let's say it's A, B, C, and then C prime. This is the opposite part of that. So they didn't receive him, but as many as received him, accepted him, welcomed him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. All right, so take a look at this. It's the right to become a child of God. It doesn't say you're automatically a child. You're given the right to become a child. So what is a child? Someone who becomes an heir of God. Romans 8, 17 tells what an heir of God is. Could be start with 16. So you have to accept him. You get forgiveness. We're not told of that in this passage, but God was put to death in the flesh. First Peter chapter 3. He came that he might bring us to God. Being put to death, he wants to bring us into this relationship with God, where we will be his people. I'm just going to. But notice to who it is who received him, to those who believe in his name. They believe that he is who he revealed himself to be. So what does it mean to receive Christ? Believe in his name. What did John the Baptist want people to do? Believe in him. So that is the crux of what the Gospels are about. Jesus came to the Jews. Some accepted him. Most did not. Am I disconnected? Still on? Okay. No meaning. Okay, I'm connected still. All right. The audience here is having some problems. Okay, then we get the big verse on Christmas. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the one and only, unique, begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, this warrants a little more attention. The Word, which was with God, the Word that was God, the Word that created everything by saying, let there be, the manifestation of second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament, now has God in flesh, behold him see, hail the incarnate deity. He became flesh, he took on flesh. Philippians 2 says he emptied himself of his glory and he veiled it. He put it, you know, I don't know if you have a safety deposit box in heaven for it. And he comes to earth as a servant, as a mortal who gets tired, who weeps, who hurts. You know, he shares our full humanity. He didn't cease being God, but he did veil. He chose not to use his glory. So you see all these confessions of faith, fully God, fully man. Yeah, that's true, but when he was here on earth, he only said what the Father told him. He only did what the Father did, and he actually said we could do even greater things than he does. So if he really had, you know, all his glory in, you know, it wouldn't be an even playing field. But he became like us in every way except without sin. Okay, Word became flesh. Someone alluded this into in the prayers during the praise time, that the Word is supposed to become flesh in our life, and we are supposed to imitate the incarnation. And I probably did a Christmas sermon on that days gone by, but it's a really good thought. Okay, but we got to do some another thing. The word for dwelt is the word for tabernacled. Now, you know the tent that they had in the wilderness, that set up before they had the temple? It was called the tabernacle. And God basically dwelt in human flesh as a tent among us. Just like in the Old Testament, he dwelt among the people, he's here dwelling. And the disciples are saying, we beheld his glory. Thou art my beloved Son, and him I am well pleased. We were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw it, says John. His glory. Okay, so this is the glory of the Creator God. And when Moses asked God to show him his glory in Exodus 34, he said, I'm going to cause all my glory to pass before you. And he proclaims the name of the Lord. And the two key characteristics that get elaborated upon is hesed, covenantal loyalty, and truth, which can also be translated faithfulness. So God is always true to his promises. They're all going to be fulfilled. And he's very faithful to do all that he said. Even if we are faithless, he will abide faithful. We looked at it a couple weeks ago. The glory that we saw was the glory of the monogenes. It's the one begotten, one becoming. It's in the modern translations, and this is one of the few times that the modern translations I think have done something correct. It's probably the older translations got a different understanding of this. The one and only or the unique son. So how many sons did Abraham have? Two biggies. Ishmael and Isaac. So in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 17, Isaac is referred to as his monogenes, the one and only, the unique son, son of promise. So it doesn't mean that he was made when it refers to this. It refers to his uniqueness. People misunderstand begotten. I've discussed a number of people who have been seduced by cults that, oh yeah, Jesus was begotten, so he had to be born. He really wasn't God. No, this it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you, quoting the Psalm. Begotten there, you have to understand the ancient Near East context that the greater power was called a suzerain, and the lesser power was called a vassal. And they would have treaties between them. And when the greater power would come and be pleased with the lesser power and grant them additional power, authority, and rulership. It would be called being made his son. And you don't say to a baby, "Oh, hi kid, just born. Today I've begotten you." If you just think about this stuff, it makes total sense, and the other stuff doesn't. That he is basically establishing a father-son relationship. And you'll see this still in some of the Asian culture. They will call, you see this all over the place in ancient literature. The lesser power would call the greater power my father, even though they obviously weren't their biological father. And on a day when the lesser power was being given, additional rulership or something like that, it would be a father-son relationship. We kind of lost sight of that in our current culture. So we beheld the glory, glory as of the one and only of the Father. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, he is shining with glory. And it describes that glory as being full of grace and truth. All right, so the glory that Jesus or God displayed in the same on Mount Sinai is full of hesed and truth. And here it's called grace or favor, same word in languages. Probably it's also referring to hesed and truth, because for God to make a covenant with rebels, or people like the nation of Israel who were not paying attention to and rebelling against him, is an incredible act of favor and grace. So John says, we saw this. He came. We saw him display glory. He turned water into wine. He multiplied loaves and fishes. He healed the sick. He did, walked on water. He did incredible things. Clearly super or above nature. And then he goes on to say, and of his fullness we have all received. Well, what was his fullness? Grace and truth. So, and we have received of that. The ones who received it are the ones who received him. They get this. And grace upon grace. It's another spot where the modern translators, I think, have done a good job. They recognize that the preposition that's used here has multiple meanings according to, in addition to, not just against or in exchange. But grace upon grace. And the people who miss this don't understand that the Old Testament law was an incredible act of grace or favor. God comes down, picks a people, and says, I'm going to make you my own. And if you want a relationship with me, here's how you have it. And no other nation has laws like this that enable you to find forgiveness for when you have rebelled against me. Your sins will be forgiven you. The priest will make atonement for you, it'll be covered over, and we can go on and pick up the relationship where it was before you broke it. That is grace. And, there are people say, oh, that's just legalism. Well, no, they just don't understand God nor the Old Testament. So the law was given through Moses. Guess what's going to be happening in the millennial kingdom? The law is there. The law is fulfilled if you love your neighbor as yourself. The law is still a thing because it reveals the moral code of God. What's right, what's wrong, loving others versus being self-centered. The ceremonial aspects of the law are not for today, but guess what you see in Ezekiel chapter 45? They are offering memorial sacrifices according to the pattern given to Moses. So grace and truth, just like God showed favor by giving the law through Moses, he shows even more favor, grace on top of grace, by having these things come through Jesus Christ. And then this is one that is really something to chew on. No one has seen God at any time. What about Abraham and who made the pancake breakfast for, those guys who told him he was going to have a kid? What about Joshua when he sees the captain of the Lord's host? What about Moses on the mount? Who is that? It's I am. Who's I am? Well, it's Yahweh. I'll let you draw the conclusion on that one. The only begotten, the one and only Son who is in the bosom of the Father. So that's saying the Word was with God, and the Word was in God, and the Word was God. He has declared him. So what's this word there? It doesn't look like declared. It doesn't look like revealed. Literally, it's the word, not literally, yeah, it is literal, but which we get the English exegesis, the leading out of the truth. You bring out the truth. And what we try to do at Big Apple Chapel is exegete the scriptures. It's used to interpret them in your context. If you want to understand what the Father is like and about, you have to find out through the Son. You don't find out through the Son, you're still wandering around in the dark, making up things about God. Okay, so he came to his own did not receive him. And then I left out John 3:16, you all know that one. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish, should not, subjunctive, but have eternal life. Eternal life is dominion of the age. If you don't believe that, take a look at truthbase.net. Under the study of rewards, and I have class notes on that, which should make it abundantly clear. And then it moves on to the fact that there's some people who are going to reject the light. They want to stay in darkness. Well, if you're any philosophers out there, Plato's allegory of the cave is very similar to this. People do not see the true nature of things, they just see a shadow of them, and the philosopher is the one who goes out. Be out of the cave, sees the real nature of things. But then, just like it is today, those who see what things are really like, when they come back and try to tell those who are dwelling in darkness what the real world is, people basically just want to live with their shadows. They don't want light. So Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. They're already condemned. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Oh. Because their deeds were evil. Now, for most atheists, it's really not a theological or philosophical issue. It's a moral issue. And a lot of them are actually honest enough to say that. I just don't want my life impacted by what this message says. Everyone practicing evil, this is not an occasional slip up, this is you've embraced it as a lifestyle, hates the light. You dirty light, I hate you. Hate really is a covenantal term. Love is also a covenantal term. Love means to have a relationship with someone, and hate means to not have a relationship with someone. If you want to explore that, go to the Book of Malachi. Jacob, I have loved, and Esau, I have hated. It's like, I don't know, 400 years or more after they were, died, that is being said, and it's about the nations that came from them. And if you also want to have a really life-changing understanding of this, look at 1 John and talking about loving the brethren or hating the brethren. So everyone who practices evil does not want any relationship with the light, does not come to the light. The light is not going to force itself on you. You have to respond. To as many as welcomed him, he gave the right to become sons of God. And they don't want to come to light because they don't want their deeds to be exposed. Memo to those in darkness. God is omniscient. He sees everything. Most people around you also see it. You don't fool anybody. And there's going to come a day when everything is exposed to the light. There's some great verse in the Gospels which talks about the motives and intents of every heart are going to be laid bare. This word for exposed there is taking a piece of cloth out of the darkness of a stall and bringing it out into the clear light of day and unfolding it so every stitch can be seen and you can see how things are put together and whether or not it's good or bad. So in contrast to those who hate the light, the one who is doing the truth, maybe imperfectly, of course imperfectly, because we're imperfect, those are the ones who come to the light. And they want their deeds to be clearly seen that they have been wrought, as King James said, in God, done in God. God is at work in our lives. I definitely saw that when we went through the praises of the retreat time, and we'll continue that next time we get together, of how people are taking a light and bringing it into their life and becoming more like Christ as a result. So, what's the purpose of all this? God gives light so we can walk in the light. He gives light so we can follow him in the light. He gives light so we can live in him this life and the next. Be blessed and bless others. It's part of the grand scheme. God meets our needs, so we are free to meet others' needs. We'll look at this passage down below, but everybody knows Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is, all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. They missed 22, which talks about you need righteousness and holiness in order to get eternal life, which is literally the dominion of the age. And if you go back to chapter 16, you have to obey for righteousness. Romans 6 is a fantastic chapter. I think people just skip over everything just to get to verse 23. But you need to develop righteousness. You need to yield yourself to God. All kinds of good things, daily truth base. We're just actually just reading Romans 6 will tell you all about it. So it gives light. So we are blessable. He doesn't bless people who are not blessable. So this whole point of getting Israel into a relationship with him and giving him them the law was not just to get him out of Egypt, but to get, as we looked at previous weeks, Egypt out of them so he could then bless them, because he doesn't bless people who are doing the wrong thing. Satan blesses people doing the wrong thing, so he'll keep doing the wrong thing. The whole world is under the sway of the evil one, says the last verse of 1 John chapter 5. So he gives light so we can walk in it, so we don't stumble around and, you know, damage ourselves and others. So Jesus said, he's the light of the world, a couple times. Through chapter 9 first, because it follows. As long as I'm in the world, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. There's another I am. I wonder if he actually smirked every time he said that. And then there's a guy who is blind from birth. This is the one where they say, who sinned, he or his parents? No one, neither. This is for the glory of God. And then he spits in some clay and rubs it in the guy's eyes. And then the guy doesn't see. He doesn't see until he is sent to wash in the pool of Siloam or something like that, which means sent. And the fact that they actually mention the pool is named that, and it means sent, he's saying that he didn't get healed just because Jesus touched him. He actually needed to do something, just like the guy at the pool of Bethsaida had to take up his bed, rise, take up his bed and walk. He didn't just have him do cartwheels right away. He had to actually do something. So the guy was sent to wash, and then verse 11 says, and so I went, as he said, and received sight. So he's recounting it. So the cool thing's going on here. Spitting in clay and making something, does that sound like Genesis to you? There's lots of cool things in John where there's allusions to Jesus being God. And as the person responded, they received sight. You gotta respond. Here's another thing. I am the light of the world, he said in the previous chapter. He who follows me, follow, disciple, person who follows, shall not walk in darkness. That's actually what's called axiomatic. Well, yeah, if he's the light and you're following him, obviously you're going to be where the light is. You're not going to be in the dark. Not only that, but you will have the light of life, which means more than just being in the dark. When you realize that light is glory and life is dominion, Jesus is promising this glory that he came to give. Glory is light, it's power, it's energy, it's grace. So if you're following Jesus, you might stumble every now and then, but you're allowed to stumble seven times, says Proverbs. You get up each time, and you can stumble more than that. But if you follow him, you're going to know where you're going. You're going to know what God's purposes are. You will have studied them. You'll be following them. You'll figure out a way to fulfill the life plan to bring glory to God and love your neighbor as yourself and love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's not going to happen accidentally, because you live in a world where Satan has arranged it, so the natural default is not to follow Jesus. Chapter 11, he talks about walking in the day. He who walks in the day will not stumble because he sees the light of this world. He who walks in the night stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, this is an interesting little progression here. In verse 9, you got the guy sees the light, and that light is actually in you, because the one who is in the dark does not have the light in him. They have not received the light inside them. They have not embraced and accepted the light. He said, Jesus, in chapter 12, for only a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk, live while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. So what happens if I don't follow the light? What happens if I kind of do what I've always done, or do what everybody else does, or just, do what I want to do? You not only won't be walking with him, but darkness is going to overtake you. It's going to overwhelm you. Here's this one, there it is. He who walks in darkness, who lives in darkness, who doesn't have the scriptures and the Holy Spirit illuminating his life, doesn't know where he's going. But we know where he's going, because Jesus promised in the Sermon on the Mount, you take the broad way, it goes to destruction. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is given to people whose sins were already covered by their participation in the day of Pentecost. They were believers. 1 Corinthians 10 said, Nation of Israel, put their faith in Christ, in God. They were all baptized into Christ. So they're a bunch of believers as you and I, but they basically are headed to destruction, and that is not the lake of fire. It's the loss of everything in Gehenna. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Difference in ancient Near East, particularly in Judaism, between child and sons is the sons get the inheritance. Romans 8 said, we who are believers, who have the Spirit of God within us, who follow him, are going to receive the adoption of sonship. So you're a kid, Galatians talks all about this, you're a kid until you reach this point where the father recognizes you as a son, and that's when you get the farm. So children have certain benefits, sons have all the goodies. How do you get it? A, believe, B, walk. All right, pretty simple. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me, and there are lots of people who believe in Jesus, they believe he's their savior, they believe he's coming again. I guess they don't believe he's going to, 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, judge them, because they abide or remain in darkness. I believe in Jesus, but I'm going to do what I want. That's a person in darkness. I'll believe in Jesus, but, because I believe in him, I don't have to worry about the future. Galatians 6 says, you're deceived. You've bought into Satan's lie. God's not mocked. You will reap what you sow. If you're sowing to the flesh, doing what you want, you're going to reap corruption, decay. If you sow to the Spirit, you do what the Spirit wants, you reap life, dominion. And what has happened is people have made the whole Christian life about whether you go into the lake of fire or not. The scriptures don't make it that. They make it whether or not you are blessed or not. Paul, when commissioned by Jesus, says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, because they're blind, in order to turn them from the darkness that they're dwelling in to light. And then that's elaborated upon, from the power of Satan to the power of God. This is not our Father's world. This is Satan's world. He's a roaring lion, prowling about seeking whom he may devour, and people, believers, get taken captive by him to do his will, 2 Timothy 2 at the end. So Paul's job was to open people's eyes, get them from the darkness to see what the light is. Light is truth. To go from control of Satan to the control of God, right? You're not just control of yourself, it's control of God. That you may receive forgiveness of sins. It could also have been translated remission, but I think probably forgiveness is the correct one here. And wait, there's more. An inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me, set apart, made holy by exercising faith in Jesus and what he's revealed. Two different things. Forgiveness is not the inheritance. Colossians 3 says, you receive the reward of the inheritance. So those who don't participate in the sanctification process, First Peter 1:22, if you purify yourselves by obeying the truth through the Spirit, so you have a pure heart, then you are in a position to love one another fervently with a pure heart. You don't do that purification process, you don't obey the truth, you're not sanctified. Because Jesus said, sanctify them with thy truth, thy word is truth. And people who don't pay attention to the word, they might be forgiven. In fact, they are forgiven, God promised it. But they're not sanctified. Not sanctified, not blessed. So Jesus is the light of the world. We who follow him are also called the light of the world. Whoa, that's a tall order to fill. God gives us grace to do that. So this light that we have in us, which is really, you know, God's grace and power, needs to shine before men so they can see our good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Oh, that means you got to do good works. Who knew? Well, if you read Ephesians 2, verse 10, you're saved to do good works that God planned way in advance for you to walk in them. So you got to figure out what it is that God had you on earth for that's uniquely you. So you got to do good works. If you want to hear well done, good and faithful servant, you probably have got to done some good works and be faithful and be a servant and done it well. So one of the ways we phrase this is making God look good in the eyes of others. You were once darkness, Paul writes to the Ephesians a number of years later, but now you are light in union with the Lord. This little word in union with. Just throw that in most of the time, it shows up and you'll understand it a whole lot better. Okay, since you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Do not walk as a child of darkness. The very next verse, the fruit of the light, not the fruit of the Spirit. Some textual variants will put it, fruit, obviously talking about fruit, it's got to be Spirit, because Galatians 5 is for the Spirit. Well, no, the text actually says light. Consist of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So if I am walking as a child of light, things that will characterize my life, i.e. the fruit of responding to God, is there'll be goodness, there'll be righteousness, and there'll be truth. Three passages came to mind. I love this one, Romans 15. Paul writes to the Romans, he's never even seen them, but he's persuaded that they are full of goodness, controlled by knowledge, and able to admonish each other in their right mind. That's what believers are supposed to do. And we're going to see down here, I'm going to end with, that's what we're supposed to do. So you'll see a person who knows the truth, lives the truth, and loves others with the truth. Righteousness. Oh, I got that from Jesus. Well, no, it's like, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not have an inheritance or in which will come into the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness has many meanings. You have to discern them from the context. And yes, there is a form of righteousness that is imputed to us. However, there are lots of commands to be righteous. And Romans 6, 16 and 22, you have to obey for righteousness, which is going to lead to holiness. And it's only holiness that leads to eternal life. Eternal life is not forgiveness. Eternal life is dominion of the age. And if you don't know that, you need to kind of figure that out. Another thing that will hallmark your life is truth. And one of my favorite verses on Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Yeah, but you need him and his words to sanctify you. And he prays in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them with thy truth, thy word is truth. The only thing that I think the scripture says gets you sanctified is obeying the truth. 1 Peter 1:22, right here in John 17. Singing hymns, that doesn't do it. Praying might help, but that's not what the scriptures say. Okay, last verse or passage. Now, remember, Ephesians 5 is written to believers. There are people there who are sleeping in the dark as opposed to walking in the light. So go back to Ephesians, read chapter 4 and 5, and kind of figure out that you're going to be someone who's woke up from the dead. It's not funny we call people who are more socially aware woke. We need more woke believers, but not in their sense. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Okay, so he's basically stating the premise. This is not true of everyone who believes in Jesus. Because there's, the context of Ephesians 5 and even this is there are people who are sleeping. So stop sleeping. Let us not sleep as others do. So there are others who are sleeping. Of course, nobody who listens to me would be sleeping. Well, unless I'm really boring, which also is a very interesting possibility. But let us watch. Be on guard is that word. And be sober. Okay, bad translation. A lot of people think Christianity consists of not getting drunk. It's a word for sound-minded, right? This is your passions controlled by objectives, not want and caprice. So a little later, let us who are of the day, that's us, be sound-minded. So what objectives are governing your life? The toil is designed to help you fulfill your purpose for which you're on earth. Figure out your purpose, figure out what God wants you to do, and then do it. Here he says, of the day, you got to put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet, the hope of salvation. Okay. You can reference Ephesians 6, that everything hangs on truth. The breastplate protected your heart. Faith and love. Heart is where they made the decisions. So faith and love are those things that protect. You make those decisions based on Hebrews 11:6, that God will reward those who diligently seek Him. His word is true. And love, you make those decisions. What is in another's best interest? That will protect you from doing stupid, selfish things. And then to keep your head in the game, the hope of salvation. The thing that protects your head where the battle rages is the expectation of God blessing those. The steady hope, okay? Hope is not, I hope I get to heaven or I hope I'm forgiven. That's done and settled as a result of faith. Hope is the expectation that God will reward those who diligently seek Him, serve Him. Where's it? Chapter 11 of Hebrews is faith. Chapter 12 is on hope. And chapter 13 is on love. Those who want that extra. Therefore, in light of the fact that we're supposed to be sons of the day, sons of light, on guard, sound-minded, encourage one another. This is not comfort. It's the parakaleo. It's call alongside. It's you go up the mountain and you call others alongside. It's not come alongside that it's so bad. It's encourage others to come alongside. You are a model, and you can say, as Paul did, follow me as I follow Christ. That's what someone who's walking in the light should be able to do. If all Christians on the planet were like you, would God be pleased? Well, I don't know. And then edify, build up one another. Ephesians 4, members of the body are instructed so they can build up each other by speaking the truth in love to each other, just as you also are doing. So the Thessalonians, whatever you want to call them, were doing what they're supposed to do. And as a result, Paul had heard of their faith and love and hope. And of course, we get to chapter 2, their hope is a little shaky. But the good church, chapter 5, it tells them other things that they're supposed to do in terms of encouraging each other. So this Christmas, this word, this truth should become part of your flesh, your actions. And the point of this, let's go back to Roman numeral. God is the light of the world. He gives us light so we can have energy, power, and direction to walk after Him, to follow Him, to in Him live and move and have our being, so we can be blessed and then minister to others as well. That's the point. He doesn't give us light just so we could sit and bask in it. Okay, I think I went over my time. Sorry. Actually, I think I ended exactly an hour. Anything, you're not going to be able to sleep with unless you can guess me. No calls. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the light of the world that came into our sphere of existence, modeled the life that you want us to live, emptying ourselves of our vain pride and self-interest, and embracing your purposes for our life, loving you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Thank you that you put your Holy Spirit within our heart to cause us to will and to do your good pleasure, to give us the desire to do it as well as the power to accomplish it. Father, help us be receptive to you. Help us be welcoming of your influence and input into our lives. We pray that you give us strength to make you look good in the eyes of others. We thank you for the rich future that you have in store for the faithful people who follow you. May we all be among that number. We give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.